Chapter 8. The Morning and the Evening Sacrifice. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Luke 1, verses 8 through 10. Public Prayer. Before proceeding to describe the morning sacrifice, it is necessary to advert to a point of considerable interest and importance. There can be no doubt that, at the time of Christ, public prayer occupied a very prominent place in the ordinary daily services of the temple. Yet the original institution in the Law of Moses contains no mention of it, and such later instances as the prayer of Hannah, or that of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, afford neither indication nor precedent as regards the ordinary public services. The confession of the high priest over the scapegoat, Leviticus 16:21, cannot be regarded as public prayer. Perhaps the nearest approach to it was on the occasion of the offering of the first fruits, especially in that concluding entreaty, Deuteronomy 26:15, "Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey." But, after all, this was again private, not public prayer, and offered on a private occasion, far different from the morning and evening sacrifices. The wording of King Solomon's prayer, 1 Kings 8, implies indeed an act of actual, united, and congregational worship, but, strictly speaking, it conveys no more than that public supplication was wont to be offered in times of public necessity, 1 Kings 8:30-52. Nor can anything definite be inferred from the allusions of Isaiah to the hypocrisy of his contemporaries, Isaiah 1:15, in spreading forth their hands and making public prayers. Regulations of the Rabbis. It was otherwise after the return from Babylon. With the institution and spread of synagogues, designed for the twofold purpose, that in every place Moses should be read every Sabbath day, and to provide a place where prayer was wont to be made, the practice of public worship soon became general. In Nehemiah 11:17, we find already a special appointment to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. Afterwards, progress in this direction was rapid. The Apocrypha afford painful evidence how soon all degenerated into a mere form, and how prayer became a work of self-righteousness, by which merit might be obtained. This brings us to the Pharisees of the New Testament, with their ostentatious displays of devotion and the hypocrisy of their endless prayers, full of needless repetitions and odious self-assertion. At the outset, we here meet, as usual, at least seeming contradictions. On the one hand, the rabbis defined every attitude and gesture in prayer, fixed the most rigid formulas, trace each of them up to one of the patriarchs, and would have us believe that the pious have their 9 hours of devotion, laying down this curious principle, prayer protracts life. On the other hand, they also tell us that prayer may be contracted within the narrowest limits, and that a mere summary of the prescribed formulas is sufficient, while some of their number go the length of strenuously contending for free prayer. In fact, free prayer, liturgical formulas, and special prayers taught by celebrated rabbis were alike in use. Free prayer would find its place in such private devotions as are described in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. It also mingled with the prescribed liturgical formulas. It may be questioned whether, even in reference to the latter, the words were always rigidly adhered to, perhaps even accurately remembered. Hence the Talmud lays it down, the treatise Berakoth, that in such cases it sufficed to say the substance of the prescribed prayers. Liturgical forms. That liturgical formulas were used not only in the temple, but in the daily private devotions cannot be doubted. The first trace of them appears so early as in the arrangement of the Psalter, each of its first four books closing with a eulogy or benediction, and the fifth book with a psalm which may be designated as one grand doxology, Psalm 150. Although it is a task of no small difficulty to separate the ancient prayers of temple times from the later editions, which have gradually swelled into the present Jewish prayer book, it has, in great measure, successfully been accomplished. Besides such liturgical formulas, some prayers taught by the celebrated rabbis have been preserved. It was in accordance with this practice that John the Baptist seems to have given forms of prayer to his followers, and that the disciples asked the Savior to teach them to pray, Luke 11:1. The Lord's Prayer. The prayer spoken by the Lord far transcended any that Jewish rabbis ever conceived, even where its wording most nearly approaches theirs. It is characteristic that two of its petitions find no real counterpart in the prayers of the rabbis. These are, "Forgive us our trespasses," and "Lead us not into temptation." In the temple, the people never responded to the prayers by an Amen, but always with this benediction, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever." This formula was traced up to the patriarch Jacob on his deathbed. In regard to the kingdom, whatever the rabbis understood by it, the feeling was so strong that it was said, "Any prayer which makes no mention of the kingdom is not a prayer at all." Attitude in prayer. The attitude to be observed during prayer is very accurately defined by the rabbis. The worshiper was to stand, turning towards the holy place. He was to compose his body and his clothes, to draw his feet close together, to cast down his eyes, at least at the beginning of his prayer, to cross his hands over his breast, and to stand as a servant before his master with all reverence and fear. Even the priests, while pronouncing the priestly blessing, were to look to the ground. In regard to this special manner of bowing before the Lord, a distinction was made between bending the knees, bending the head, and falling prostrate on the ground. The latter was not deemed fit for every man, but only for such as knew themselves righteous men, like Joshua. The two elements in prayer. In general, the rabbis distinguish two elements in prayer on the ground of the two terms used by Solomon, 1 Kings 8:28, thanksgiving and petition. To these correspond the two kinds of early Jewish prayer, the eulogies, and the tefillah, and thus, far correctly, as the two Hebrew words for prayer indicate, the one adoration, the other supplication, or rather, intercession. Both kinds of prayer found expression in the temple services, but only after the manifestation of Him who in His person united the divine with the human nature could adoration and supplication be fully carried out. Nay, the idea of supplication would only be properly realized after the outpouring of the Spirit of adoption, where the people of God also became the children of God. Hence, it is not correct to designate sacrifices as prayers without words. These sacrifices were in no sense prayers, but rather the preparation for prayer. The tabernacle was, as its Hebrew designation shows, the place of meeting between God and Israel, the sacrificial service, that which made such meeting possible, and the priest, as the root of the word implies, he who brought Israel near to God. Hence, prayer could only follow after the sacrifice, and its appropriate symbol and time was the burning of incense. This view is expressed in the words, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense," Psalm 141:2, and authoritatively confirmed in Revelation 5:8, where we read of the golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Burning of incense. It is this burning of incense which in the Gospel is alluded to in connection with the birth of John the Baptist, Luke 1:9. Zacharias had come up from the hill country of Judea, from the neighborhood of priestly Hebron, to minister in the temple. His course, that of Abiah, was on duty for the week, and the house of his fathers for that special day. More than that, the lot had fallen on Zacharias for the most honorable service in the daily ministry, that of burning the incense on the golden altar within the holy place. For the first time in his life, and for the last, would this service devolve on him. As the pious old priest ministered within the holy place, he saw with such distinctness that he could afterward describe the very spot, Gabriel standing, as if he had just come out from the most holy place between the altar and the table of shewbread on the right side of the altar. So far as we know, this was the first and only angelic appearance in the temple, for we cannot attach serious importance to the tradition that, during the 40 years of his pontificate, an angel always accompanied Simeon the Just when on the Day of Atonement he entered and left the most holy place, except the last year when the angel left him in the sanctuary to show that this was to be the end of his ministry. What passed between Gabriel and Zacharias is beside our present purpose. Suffice it to notice several details incidentally mentioned in this narrative, such as a special lot was cast for this ministry, that the priest was alone in the holy place while burning the incense, and that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Filling the laver. The lot for burning the incense was, as we have seen, the third by which the order of the ministry for the day was determined. The first lot, which in reality had been cast before the actual break of day, was that to designate the various priests who were to cleanse the altar and to prepare its fires. The first of the priests on whom this lot fell immediately went out. His brethren reminded him where the silver chafing dish was deposited, and not to touch any sacred vessel till he had washed his hands and feet. He took no light with him. The fire of the altar was sufficient for his office. Hands and feet were washed by laying the right hand on the right foot and the left hand on the left. The sound of the machinery, as it filled the laver with water, admonished the others to be in readiness. This machinery had been described by Ben Katan, who also altered the laver so that the 12 priests could, at the same time, perform their ablutions. Otherwise, the laver resembled that in the Temple of Solomon. It was of brass. All the vessels in the sanctuary were of metal, the only exception being the altar of burnt offering, which was solid, and wholly of stones taken from virgin soil that had not been defiled by any tool of iron. The stones were fastened together by mortar, pitch, and molten lead. The measurement of the altar is differently given by Josephus and the rabbis. It seems to have consisted of 3 sections, each narrower than the former, the base being 32 cubits wide, the middle 28, and the top, where the fire was laid, of course, not including the horns of the altar, nor the space where the priest moved, only 24 cubits. With the exception of some parts of the altar, in which the cubit was calculated at 5 handbreadths, the sacred cubit of the temple was always reckoned at 6 handbreadths. Lastly, as readers of the New Testament know, whatever touched the altar, or, indeed, any sacred vessel, was regarded as sanctified, Matthew 23:19, but no vessel could be dedicated to the use of the temple which had not been originally destined for it. Preparing the altar. But to return. While the assistant priests were waiting, the first priest had taken the silver chafing dish and scraped the fire on the altar, removing the burnt coals and depositing them a little distance north of the altar. As he descended, the other priests quickly washed hands and feet and took shovels and prongs, with which they moved aside what of the sacrifices had been left unburned from the previous evening, then cleaned out the ashes, laying part on the great heap in the middle of the altar, and the rest in a place whence it was afterwards carried out of the temple. The next duty was to lay on the altar fresh wood, which, however, might be neither from the olive nor the vine, For the fire destined to feed the altar of incense, the wood of the fig tree was exclusively used, so as to secure good and sufficient charcoal. The hitherto unconsumed pieces of the sacrifice were now again laid upon the fire. The second lot. These preliminaries finished, the priest gathered once more for the second lot. The priest on whom it fell was designated, along with the 12 who stood nearest to him, for offering the sacrifice and cleansing the candlestick and the altar of incense. Immediately after casting this second lot, the president directed one to ascend some pinnacle and see whether it was time to kill the daily sacrifice. If the priest reported, "The morning shineth already," he was asked again, "Is the sky lit up as far as Hebron?" If so, the president ordered the lamb to be brought from the chamber by the Beth Moked, where it had been kept in readiness for 4 days. Others fetched the gold and silver vessels of service, of which the rabbis enumerate 93. The sacrificial lamb was now watered out of a golden bowl, and anew examined by torchlight, though its Levitical fitness had already been ascertained the evening before. Then the sacrificing priest, surrounded by his assistants, fastened the lamb to the second of the rings on the north side of the altar, in the morning in the western, in the evening in the eastern corner. The sacrifice was held together by its feet, the fore and hind feet of each side being tied together. Its head was laid towards the south and fastened through a ring, its face turned to the west, while the sacrificing priest stood on the east side. The elders who carried the keys now gave the order for opening the temple gates. As the last great gate slowly moved on its hinges, the priests, on a signal given, blew 3 blasts on their silver trumpets, summoning the Levites and the representatives of the people, the so-called stationary men, to their duties and announcing to the city that the morning sacrifice was about to be offered. Immediately upon this, the great gates which led into the holy place were opened to admit the priests who were to cleanse the candlestick and the altar of incense. The slaying of the lamb. The opening of these gates was the signal for actually slaying the sacrificial lamb. The sacrifice was offered in the following manner. One priest drew forward the windpipe and gullet of the sacrifice and quickly thrust upwards the knife, while another caught the blood in a golden bowl. Standing at the east side of the altar, he sprinkled it, first at the northeast and then at the southwest corner, below the red line which ran around the middle of the altar, in each case in such a manner as to cover 2 sides of the altar, or, as it is described, in the form of the Greek letter gamma. The rest of the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Ordinarily, the whole of this sacrifice would, of course, be performed by priests, but it was valid even if the sacrifice had been killed by a layman or with an ordinary knife. Not so if the blood were caught up in any vessel but a consecrated vessel, or sprinkled by other than hands of a priest, who at the time was Levitically fit for the service. The altar of incense and the candlestick. We proceed to describe the service of those whose duty it was to cleanse the altar of incense and to dress the golden candlestick in the holy place. A few particulars as to each of these will not be out of place. The triumphal arch of Titus in Rome bears a representation of the golden mortars in which the incense was bruised and of the golden candlestick, but not the altar of incense. Still, we can form a sufficiently accurate idea of its appearance. It was square, 1 cubit long and broad, and 2 cubits high, that is, half a cubit higher than the table of the shewbread, but 1 cubit lower than the candlestick, and it had horns at each of its 4 corners. It was probably hollow, and its top covered with a golden plate, and like an eastern roof, surrounded by what resembled a balustrade, to prevent the coals and incense from falling off. Below this balustrade was a massive crown of gold. The incense burned upon this altar was prepared of the 4 ingredients mentioned in Exodus 30:34, with which, according to the rabbis, 7 others were mixed, besides a small quantity of ambra and of an herb, which gave out a dense smoke. To these 13 substances, salt was of course added. The mode of preparing the incense had been preserved in the family of Abtinas. The greatest care was taken to have the incense thoroughly bruised and mixed. Altogether, 368 pounds were made for the year's consumption, about half a pound being used every morning and evening in the service. The censer for the Day of Atonement was different in size and appearance from that for ordinary days. The golden candlestick was like that delineated in Exodus 25:31, and is sufficiently known from its representation on the Arch of Titus. Now, while one set of priests were busy in the court of the priests offering the sacrifice, the two on whom it devolved to trim the lamps of the candlestick and to prepare the altar of incense had gone into the holy place, as nearly as possible, while the lamb was being slain without. The first of these priests took with his hands the burnt coals and ashes from the golden altar and put them into a golden vessel called teni and withdrew, leaving it in the sanctuary. Similarly, as the blood of the lamb was being sprinkled on the altar of burnt offering, the second priest ascended the 3 steps hewn in stone which led up to the candlestick. He trimmed and refilled the lamps which were still burning, removed the wick and old oil from those which had become extinguished, supplied fresh, and relit them from one of the other lamps. But the large central lamp, towards which all the others bent, and which was called the Western, because it inclined westwards towards the most holy place, might only be relit by fire from the altar itself. Only 5, however, of the lamps were then trimmed. The other 2 were reserved to a later period of the service. Salting the sacrifice. Meantime, in the court of the priests, the sacrifice had been hung on one of the hooks, flayed, cut up according to rules, cleaned, and handed to the 6 priests who were successively to carry the pieces to the rise of the altar, where they were salted and deposited, for every sacrifice must be salted with salt, nay, everything that was laid on the altar, except the drink offering. At the same time, 3 other priests carried up to the rise of the altar the daily meat offering, that of the high priest, and the drink offering. The skins of the sacrifices were salted, and on the eve of each Sabbath distributed among the course of priests that had been on ministry. Prayer before the 3rd lot. And now the most solemn part of the service was about to begin. For the 3rd time the priests assembled in the hall of polished stones to draw the 3rd and the 4th lots. But before doing so, the president called on them to join in the prescribed prayers. Tradition has preserved these to us, subjecting them to the severest criticism so as to eliminate all later details. The words used by the priests before the 3rd and 4th lots were as follows. With great love hast thou loved us, O Lord our God, and with much overflowing pity hast thou pitied us, our Father and our King, for the sake of our fathers who trusted in thee, and thou taughtest them the statutes of life, have mercy upon us and enlighten our eyes. In thy law cause our hearts to cleave to thy commandments, unite our hearts to love and to fear thy name, and we shall not be put to shame, world without end. For thou art a God who preparest salvation, and us hast thou chosen from among all nations and tongues, and hast, in truth, brought us near to thy great name, Selah, in order that we, in love, may praise thee and thy unity. Blessed be the Lord, who in love chose his people Israel. After this prayer, the 10 commandments were, at one time, wont to be repeated, a practice discontinued, however, lest the Sadducees should declare them to be the only essential part of the law. Then all assembled, said the so-called Shema, which may be designated as a sort of credo or belief. It consisted of these 3 passages, Deuteronomy 6:4-9 and 11:13-21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. The lot for incense. After this, the lot was cast for burning the incense. No one might take part in it who had ministered in that office before, unless in the very rare case that all present had previously so officiated. Hence, while the other three lots held good for the evening service, that for the incense required to be repeated. He on whom this lot fell chose from among his friends his two assistants. Finally, the third was succeeded by the fourth lot, which designated those who were to lay on the altar the sacrifice and the meat offerings, and to pour out the drink offering. Offering the incense. The incensing priest and his assistant now approached first the altar of burnt offering, one filled with incense, a golden censer held in a silver vessel, while another placed in a golden bowl burning coals from the altar. As they passed from the court into the holy place, they struck a large instrument, at the sound of which the priests hastened from all parts to worship, and the Levites to occupy their places in the service of song, while the chief of the stationary men ranged at the gate of Nicanor such of the people as were to be purified that day. Slowly the incensing priest and his assistants ascended the steps to the holy place, preceded by the two priests who had formerly dressed the altar and the candlestick, and who now removed the vessels they had left behind, and, worshipping, withdrew. Next, one of the assistants reverently spread the coals on the golden altar, the other arranged the incense, and then the chief officiating priest was left alone within the holy place to await the signal of the president before burning the incense. It was probably while thus expectant that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. As the president gave the word of command, which marked that the time of incense had come, the whole multitude of the people without withdrew from the inner court and fell down before the Lord, spreading their hands in silent prayer. Imagery in the Apocalypse. It is this most solemn period when throughout the vast temple buildings deep silence rested on the worshipping multitude, while within the sanctuary itself the priest laid the incense on the golden altar, and the cloud of odors rose up before the Lord, Revelation 5:8, which serves as the image of heavenly things in this description, Revelation 8:1, 3, and 4. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Prayers with the incense. The prayers offered by priests and people at this part of the service are recorded by tradition as follows. True it is that thou art Jehovah our God, and the God of our fathers, our King, and the King of our fathers, our Savior, and the Savior of our fathers, our Maker, and the Rock of our salvation, our Help, and our Deliverer. Thy name is from everlasting, and there is no God beside thee. A new song did they that were delivered sing to thy name by the seashore. Together did all praise and own thee as king, and say, Jehovah shall reign who saveth Israel. Be graciously pleased, Jehovah our God, with thy people Israel, and with their prayer. Restore the service to the oracle of thy house, and the burnt offerings of Israel, and their prayer accept graciously and in love. And let the service of thy people Israel be ever well-pleasing unto thee. We praise thee, who art Jehovah our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of all flesh, our Creator, and the Creator from the beginning. Blessing and praise be to thy great and holy name, that thou hast preserved us in life and kept us. So preserve us and keep us, and gather the scattered ones into thy holy courts, to keep thy statutes, and to do thy good pleasure, and to serve thee with our whole heart, as this day we confess unto thee, Blessed be the Lord, unto whom belongeth praise. Appoint peace, goodness, and blessing, grace, mercy, and compassion for us, and for all Israel thy people. Bless us, O our Father, all of us as one, with the light of thy countenance, for in the light of thy countenance hast thou, Jehovah, our God, given us the law of life, and loving mercy, and righteousness, and blessing, and compassion, and life, and peace. And may it please thee to bless thy people Israel at all times, and at every hour with thy peace. May we and all thy people Israel be remembered and written before thee in the book of life with blessing and peace and support. Blessed be thou, Jehovah, who blessest thy people Israel with peace. These prayers ended. He who had formerly trimmed the candlestick once more entered the holy place to kindle the two lamps that had been left unlit, and then, in company with the incensing priest, took his stand on the top of the steps which led down to the court of the priests. The other three who had also ministered within the holy place gathered beside him, still carrying the vessels of their ministry, while the rest of the priests grouped themselves on the steps beneath. Meanwhile, he on whom the fourth lot had fallen had ascended to the altar. They whose duty it was handed to him, one by one, the pieces of the sacrifice. Upon each he pressed his hands, and next flung them confusedly upon the fire, that so the flesh of the sacrifice might be scattered as well as its blood sprinkled. After that he ranged them in order to imitate as nearly as possible the natural shape of the animal. This part of the service was not unfrequently performed by the high priest himself. The blessing. The priests who were ranged on the steps at the holy place now lifted their hands above their heads, spreading and joining their fingers in a peculiar mystical manner. One of their number, probably the incensing priest, repeated in audible voice, followed by the others, the blessing in Numbers 6:24-26, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. To this the people responded, Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. In the modern synagogues, the priestly blessing is divided into three parts. It is pronounced with a disguised voice and veiled faces, while the word Lord is substituted for the name of Jehovah. Of course, all this was not the case in the temple, but if it had been the duty of Zacharias, as incensing priest for the day, to lead in the priestly blessing, we can all the better understand the wonder of the people as he beckoned unto them and remained speechless, while they waited for his benediction. After the priestly blessing, the meat offering was brought, and, as prescribed in the law, oil added to it. Having been salted, it was laid on the fire. Next, the high priest's daily meat offering was presented, consisting of 12 cakes broken in halves, 12 half cakes being presented in the morning, and the other 12 in the evening. Finally, the appropriate drink offering was poured out upon the foundation of the altar. Perhaps there may be an allusion to this in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. The temple music. Upon this, the temple music began. It was the duty of the priests who stood on the right and the left of the marble table on which the fat of the sacrifices was laid, at the proper time, to blow the blasts on their silver trumpets. There might not be less than 2, nor more than 120 in this service. The former in accordance with the original institution, Numbers 10:2, the latter not to exceed the number at the dedication of the temple, 2 Chronicles 5:12. The priests faced the people, looking eastwards, while the Levites, who crowded the 15 steps which led from the court of Israel to that of the priests, turned westwards to the sanctuary. On a signal given by the president, the priests moved forward to each side of him who struck the cymbals. Immediately the choir of the Levites, accompanied by instrumental music, began the psalm of the day. It was sustained by not less than 12 voices, with which mingled the delicious treble from selected voices of young sons of the Levites who, standing by their fathers, might take part in this service alone. The number of instrumental performers was not limited, nor yet confined to the Levites. Some of the distinguished families, which had intermarried with the priests, being admitted to this service. The psalm of the day was always sung in three sections. At the close of each, the priests drew three blasts from their silver trumpets, and the people bowed down and worshipped. This closed the morning service. It was immediately followed by the sacrifices and offerings which private Israelites might have to bring, and would occasionally continue till near the time for the evening sacrifice. The latter resembled in all respects that of the morning, except that the lot was only cast for the incense, that the incense was burned, not, as in the morning, before, but after the pieces of the sacrifice had been laid on the fire of the altar, and that the priestly blessing was generally admitted. The Order of Psalms. The following was the order of the psalms in the daily service of the temple. On the first day of the week they sang Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's," etc., in commemoration of the first day of creation, when God possessed the world and ruled in it. On the second day they sang Psalm 48, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," etc., because on the second day of creation the Lord divided his works and reigned over them. On the third day they sang Psalm 82, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty," etc., because on that day the earth appeared on which are the judge and the judged. On the fourth day, Psalm 94 was sung, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth," etc., because on the fourth day God made the sun, moon, and stars, and will be avenged on those that worship them. On the fifth day they sang Psalm 81, "Sing aloud unto God our strength," etc., because of the variety of creatures made that day to praise his name. On the sixth day, Psalm 93 was sung, "The Lord reigneth," etc., because on that day God finished his works and made man, and the Lord ruled over all his works. Lastly, on the Sabbath day they sang Psalm 92, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord," etc., because the Sabbath was symbolical of the millennial kingdom at the end of the 6,000 years dispensation, when the Lord would reign over all, and his glory and service fill the earth with thanksgiving.